Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther. Well, today we're in Esther chapter 5, as Audrey just read, and so if you want to open your Bibles and turn there, our sermon is Uncertain Future and the Faithfulness of God. Uncertain Future and the Faithfulness of God. You know, sometimes a show or a movie that we might watch will end on a cliffhanger. A mystery is not solved. A guy doesn't get the girl. A hero doesn't save the day. Or the enemy wins. And we're kind of caught off guard when we see on a black screen the words, to be continued. Now, often resolution might come and questions might be answered in a sequel or a new season. We know after Empire Strikes Back that Han was rescued in Return of the Jedi. And despite what the year said, Bobby Ewing was not really dead on Dallas after all. But sometimes the to be continued never comes. The show is canceled, and the sequel is shelved. We will never have our questions answered at the end of Solo, the movie, or for the TV show Freaks and Geeks. The cliffhanger just hangs, and it's never resolved. Now, Esther is God's word, and it is also a literary masterpiece. It has conflict and unexpected changes, and it has cliffhangers. And when you read Esther 4, it ends on a cliffhanger. Now, chapter breaks aren't original to the text, but they help create the suspense of the story for us. Esther says at the end of chapter 4 that she will not go to the king to seek mercy, and then she reverses course, saying that she will do so after all when a 3-day fast is over. And then chapter 4 ends. She will perish. And a cliffhanger. And we're left to wonder whether something will happen. What will happen to Esther and Mordecai and the Jews? What will they do? Can anything save God's people? Now, the story continues in chapter 5, but not every tension or mystery is resolved. There are more cliffhangers to come. And in many ways, that's what our life is like. We face trials and loss, sickness, suffering. And we don't know how it will end either. We don't know when it will end. We don't know if we'll live to see it end. And if we do live another day, the cliffhangers in our lives just hover over us for weeks, months, years. We look out in our lives and we see an unpredictable, uncertain future. But thankfully, we do not have an unpredictable or uncertain God. We can trust his providence, and we can face the unknown with courage. We can embrace vulnerability and pursue faithfulness and have the assurance that God is faithful to his word and to us. The only questions that linger are, will we embrace the way of Esther and Jesus, or will we embrace the way of the evil one and Haman? And as Dr. Seuss says, what would you do if your mother asked you? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Esther. May you teach us about ourselves, and may you teach us about suffering and difficulty, but most importantly, would you teach us about Jesus, the one who saves us, the one who intercedes for us, and the one who is coming again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want you to see a couple of things. The first is embrace vulnerability and find the joy of grace. Embrace vulnerability and find the joy of grace. In verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5, we see the continuation of our story. Now, in chapter 1, Vashti, if you remember, risked her life refusing to appear at the king's summons. And here in chapter 5, Esther will risk her life appearing when not summoned. It says it's the third day after her fast for 3 nights and 3 days. Now, the third day is significant, not just for Christians, but also for Jews. It's repeated in the Old Testament that Israel is never left in distress for more than 3 days, that rescue comes after 3 days, that miracles happen after 3 days, that the Jordan River parts after 3 days. And that the Old Testament tradition is that after 3 days, the dead will rise. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And so Esther here, after 3 days, she rises like out of death as a mediator, out of the sadness and despair of her life. And she changes her clothes, it says, not seductively, but in dignity, no longer as a mistress in a harem, but as a queen. And she puts on royal robes. Now, in Hebrew, there is no word there in the text for robe. So literally, it says Esther put on royalty. It's not hers. It was given to her by the king. It's foreign to her. And so she puts on the splendor of royalty, no longer relying upon her physical beauty. And she stands in front of the king in robes of splendor as armed guards hold axes waiting to kill unsuspecting invaders. She waits for a death rejection or for a gracious reception. Mike Cosper, in an article on the Gospel Coalition website, observes that Sunday school has often whitewashed Esther's story because we think that Esther could not possibly be rejected by the king because she is so beautiful and he loves her so much. But after 3 days of fasting, even as she puts on her royal robes, it is doubtful that Esther looks beautiful. Her physical appearance would match her inward heartache. She would have been unwashed, unkept, unsightly. If you remember, Jesus tells his followers not to fast like the hypocrites, letting others see their piety in looking disheveled. Now, I'm not saying that Esther is a hypocrite. I think that this is what happens when you fast for 3 days. You don't look yourself. You don't look your best. She probably hasn't showered. She probably hasn't had time to brush her hair. And so here she comes before the king in these royal robes, yes, but she does not come in beauty and strength. She comes in vulnerability and weakness. And she stands before the king. I don't know if you remember your first date with your spouse or someone that you care about, but I remember how nervous I was on my first date. I was so nervous that when the police officer stopped me, I probably almost got arrested arguing with her about whether or not I was changing lanes illegally. The king here, he can see Esther in the throne room. He knows that she was not summoned. And I would imagine that Esther's knees are trembling and that her heart is fluttering, but not like on a first date. She's trembling out of dread, out of fear. And then when the king saw her in verse 2, it says that she won favor in his sight, and he held out the golden scepter to her. Now, the scepter is extended, and she has favor with the king. She can now enter into his presence. She can come in. There's no longer this death cloud hanging over her in the moment. But what's interesting is that the word here translated won favor is different than the word in chapter 2 where it says that Esther won favor with the king and with the eunuchs. Here, the ESV, for some reason, confuses the two words and translates them the same. But really, the word here should be, she finds favor. And that's significant. Because in chapter 2, she wins it. In chapter 5, she finds it. And just like when Joseph found favor with Potiphar, this is a synonym for God providentially working. He's the one that grants the favor. He is the one that is working things out so that she is not dead. God is with her, and Esther is spared. So the first danger of Esther's mission is over. The threat of death for her has passed. The king has extended his scepter, and she has access to the throne. And he gives her grace in time of her need. She receives compassion instead of condemnation. God is at work. This is not miraculous, but it is providential. Esther cannot see God, but he is answering her prayers. In this amazing turn of events, she fasted, she prays, she repents, she steps out in faith and in vulnerability. She risks it all, relying upon his grace to move and to work. And God loves Esther. God loves his people, and God answers her prayers, and God answers their prayers. And Esther had to be overjoyed. She had to be relieved. She thought she was a dead woman walking, but now she is alive. So now what? So she embraces vulnerability, and she finds the joy of grace. And second, embrace assurance and find the blessing of generosity. For the first time in the book, Esther is described as Queen Esther, or addressed as Queen Esther. Now, the king doesn't know why she is there. She came uninvited, but he would know that to come uninvited to the king's presence at such great risk would mean that what she needs must be important. She must have something important to ask. And so he says to her in verse 3, "What your wish, Queen Esther, what your request?" There is no verb in the Hebrew text there. And so it sounds kind of choppy to us, but literally that's all he's saying. Request, petition, wish. It's hard to imagine that Esther was expecting a positive response from the king. But throughout this chapter, 3 times, he will ask Esther the same thing. He even promises her here to give her half his kingdom. Now, this is not intended to be a literal option for her. The king is not giving her a blank check to write as many zeros as she can think of. It's a grand traditional gesture meant to suggest that the king is generous. Ask him anything. He is in a good mood. You will not be rejected. Now, in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, we actually hear Herod make the same promise to a woman who takes him up on it to a degree, asking for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Ask anything, and I'll do it. Now, what's interesting about Esther, unlike the women in Herod's life, she does not immediately answer the king's question. I mean, here's the invitation. What do you want, Esther? Instead, she changes the subject and she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the first letter of each word in the phrase that we have translated, "Let the king and Haman come today," the first letter of each word in Hebrew spells out the Hebrew divine name, Yahweh. Perhaps calling our attention to God providentially working out his plan. Now, Esther's exact motive is a little bit hard to know. Is she testing the waters, right, to see, well, does the king really mean what he said? I can have anything? Or are there just too many people in the courtroom that Esther doesn't feel confident to make her request with all these eyes watching and all these ears listening? Or maybe just simply Esther is going above and beyond to show the king the utmost respect and honor. The exact opposite of Vashti's actions. And so she is puffing up his ego. She's carefully working the opportunity for a better moment to make her request known. I mean, everything she's doing is calculating and intentional and strategic. She's not being careless. She is being wise like a serpent. And at the same time, being gentle as a dove in the situation. She's not relying upon her beauty to open up the doors that she needs. Instead, she is confident to come and to ask because the king has promised to answer her request. And so, she will invite him to a feast, and then, of course, invite him to another feast later, where she can have more freedom to speak. But here, the banquet is ready, the food is hot. She apparently assumed that he would accept it, go to all this planning and preparation. The table is set. She's won the king's favor, and he obeys her request. And he fetches Haman, and they head to dinner. You know, digital cameras are such a weird thing today because, you know, when I was young, you had to be really careful about what you took pictures of because every picture costs money. And you always hated going to Walmart or Sam's Club and developing photos and finding that 3/4 of them were out of focus or about the floor or the sky or something. Right, you had to make sure that you took advantage of every shot. You didn't snap it until everything was ready. Today, because it's all digital, people take photos of all kinds of things. My phone reel is filled with pictures of the floor from my boys just snapping photos. Well, so here you have Esther and the king and Haman. They go to a banquet, and the king, of course, has a few glasses of wine because that's what he does. He drinks. And he asks her again, "What your wish, it shall be granted to you. What your request, even to half my kingdom, it will be fulfilled." Now, the presence of alcohol kind of raises alarms to me a little bit because the last time we saw the king merry and drunk, he deposed his wife. When the king is drunk, he is more unpredictable and more erratic than he usually is, which is saying a lot. And so you wonder, is it even wise to ask him in this state anything? And it appears maybe Esther is sharing that sentiment because she says to him, "My wish and my request is," and then she pauses as if she's thinking, like, is this the right moment? Here she is in the presence of the two most powerful men in Persia, and they're doing everything that she wants. And instead of giving her request, she invites them to another banquet. It's interesting, there are two banquets at the beginning of Esther, if you remember in chapter 1. And there are two banquets here in chapter 5. And then there are two banquets at the end of Esther. They don't just love to eat. There's a purpose there. Now, we're not told why Esther holds back her request. Maybe it's because he's drunk and she's like, "Yeah, this is not the right time." Maybe it's simply she's being shrewd and careful. But the whole event is so ironic because if you remember, in chapter 1, the king passes a law that says that women are only to listen to the voice of their husbands. And here, Mordecai listens to the voice of Esther. And then the king listens to the voice of Esther. And Haman listens to the voice of Esther. Everybody's listening to the women that they wanted to silence. This woman who has no real power, she's just a figurehead. She is the one calling all the shots. And the men who have all the power are following her like puppies. And so she doesn't rush in with requests. She doesn't rush in with demands. She doesn't rush in with ultimatums. She is wise and prudent and careful. Her speech is not haphazard or careless. Her petitions are not ill-advised or short-sighted. She looks at the big picture, and she knows she will only have one shot. That's what Alexander Hamilton teaches us. He says, "I'm not throwing away my shot. Hey, yo, I'm just like my country. I'm young and scrappy and hungry, and I'm not throwing away my shot." That's the best rap I got. Well, that actually rhymed at the end there. That was totally unintentional. Esther cannot blow it. She cannot blow her shot. She has an opportunity, but she cannot mess it up. Because there are no redos or mulligans in the king's court. And so she stands before the halls of power to take a stand for life and righteousness and God's people. But she stands in peace and she stands in faith and she stands in assurance that the king, showing her grace, giving her the carte blanche for all she can ask for. And yet she is so careful, not letting her words and her plans dictate the outcome. She is patiently waiting on God to work. She's not manipulating it. She's trusting and following him. Why? Because Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. She doesn't need to manipulate. She can just follow the leading of Yahweh. And so she carefully and wisely and slowly speaks. And the king and Haman agree to come tomorrow for another banquet. And by the time it is over, he will have promised her three different times to do everything that she asks. It will be impossible for him to deny any request she offers. Because if he does, he will be so embarrassed. And you know how much the king hates to be embarrassed by his wives. And so Esther promises to make her requests known, and the king promises to grant her requests. And with that kind of assurance, she will boldly go home and prepare for one more feast, and then she will make her requests known. She trusts the words of the king. She rests in his generosity. She is not scared, but assured. Ask anything, and it will be given to you. And the irony of irony is that while all the Jews should be celebrating the Passover, a new mediator is rising, standing before an evil king to intercede with her life for the lives of God's people. And like in Egypt, salvation is certain, even if they do not yet know it. Then thirdly, we see a reminder here. If you embrace pride, you will find the horrors of destruction. You know, we expect to hear immediately the way the story is going, right? Esther talks, there's a banquet. Esther talks, there's a banquet. You expect it to happen immediately. But instead, the author directs our attention away from Esther and the king and towards a house. We saw this in chapter 2, away from the king's palace towards Mordecai's house. But this time it's not to Mordecai, it is to Haman's house. And Haman is going home overjoyed after dinner with the king and queen. He has another invitation to eat with them again. He could not be happier. And then on the way he sees Mordecai, his thorn in the flesh, his arch nemesis. And again, Mordecai does not show honor to him, does not rise in his presence. And Haman is filled with rage. And for some reason, Haman, for the first time, really shows some restraint. Like he doesn't act out what he is feeling. Instead, he heads home and he gathers his wife and his friends. And here's what he does. He boasts and he brags. He brags about his money. And he brags about the number of kids he has. And he brags about his promotion. And he brags about eating with the king and queen. And he brags about eating with them again tomorrow. And there are several things that stand out to me about this. First, he never asks his wife to join him, which is kind of a weird thing, right? You know, think you're having dinner with the king, you'd be like, hey, can my wife come? Can my kids come? But he doesn't care about them. He only cares about himself. And what's also interesting is that everything he brags about, of all people that know how many kids he has and how much money he has, is his wife. He's boasting about something that she knows full well and good. And he's trying to show his powerfulness and his strength and his splendor. But in reality, he's just weak and pathetic. He's looking for confidence in the things he has and the way people look at him. And what's ironic is that the things that he boasts in will eventually all be taken away and given to someone else. They're all temporary. You know, Proverbs repeatedly warns against false security when you rely upon wealth and other things of the world. Proverbs 11:26 says, whoever trusts in the riches of will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Proverbs 28, verse 11 says, a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. Fools trust in and boast in and rely on riches. But those are not the only attributes of a fool. So also are false confidence, dishonest speech, hasty promises. All those things bring ruin and disaster. That's why Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 27, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things. He who pursues his lips will bring evil to pass. These are all the things of a fool and they all bring destruction. And as much as Haman boasts in all these earthly things, verse 13 says, they are all worthless to him. Isn't that funny? He lives for these things, and yet they bring him no joy. Because why? Because Mordecai is sitting at the gate. It's so ridiculous what he says. He has no joy in life because another man is living. And fools are often like this. This is what godlessness does. Haman cannot have happiness because of hate. He has an idol in his heart, and nothing can satisfy it. Not success, not acceptance, not money, not children. He's self-centered, hateful, greedy. He cares only for himself, lives for himself, loves himself. I mean, there's a danger for all of us there because we are much too much like Haman. And so what does Haman do? Here's the irony again. Haman looks to his wife for wisdom and for counsel. And it's ironic because, again, the king said, men, women should only listen to their husbands, not the other way around. And yet Haman finds great pride in listening to Esther's invitation and finds great pride in listening to his wife's advice. I'm not saying listening to women is bad, so please don't quote me on that on social media. In fact, the women in our lives, the moms, the wives, the sisters, the daughters, probably many of them are more wise than we are men. And so we should listen to women. But in this particular case, Zeresh is simply feeding Haman's evil heart and ego and idol. And she suggests that he build a gallows to kill Mordecai. If Haman is wicked, absolutely. But it's not like Zeresh is some kind of a peach. Build a gallows. In fact, Haman, make it 50 cubits high. Now, this is probably not like a noose. This is more like a stake. And 50 cubits, I measured the room in here this week. This room is about 18 feet high, give or take. So the gallows is about 75 to 80 feet high. That's pretty tall. Totally unnecessary. Totally over the top. You could kill someone on a stake that's about 4 feet high. You can drown in an inch of water. You don't need this. So why are they doing this? Because this is a way not just to kill Mordecai, it is a way to shame him and embarrass him for the entire city to see. And he will not just be hung on it, he will be impaled on it. It's interesting that this story mirrors something that happened years before in 1 Kings chapter 21, where King Ahab had everything he could have wanted except for one man's vineyard. And so he went to his wife, and she had the brilliant idea, let's just kill the guy and take his vineyard. If Haman is a representative of the seed of the serpent, then Zeresh is a type of Jezebel. Wicked, evil, ruthless. And in the morning, Zeresh says, hang Mordecai on it. Kill him, commit murder, and then go have dinner with the king and queen. And of course, Haman, he's pleased. Haman and the king are so much alike. And there's an evil spirit that's present when human pride outweighs the value of life. And Haman is all too eager to listen to a plan to kill, because that's what pride does. Esther overcomes pride with humility, acting selflessly to save life. Haman overcomes humility with pride, acting selfishly to end a life. And Zeresh feeds the pride, sowing seeds of hatred. Esther takes time to plan a rescue for a nation, thinking methodically. Zeresh wastes no time to puff up a wounded ego, and Haman wastes no time to murder a man who wounded his ego. Like Lamech in Genesis 4, who tells his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Or in the words of the great singer Johnny Cash, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. Wicked, evil, demonic. The gallows, Mordecai's cross that Haman builds is the lowest point in the whole story. Because think about what's happening here. Esther goes to bed with full confidence. She is having a banquet with the king to make her request to save Mordecai and all the Jews. And while she is sleeping, she does not know that Haman is securing the death of Mordecai before she can even wake up. She's unaware. And even if she knew, there would be nothing that she could do. Esther does not know that her plan seems destined for failure. Her only hope is that God's extraordinary providence will work while she is sleeping. And isn't it a great thing to know that our God never sleeps? There are so many questions. There's another cliffhanger at the end of this chapter. But as we've seen throughout Scripture, when things are most bleak in Esther's life, in the story of redemption, in our story, we know that the story has just begun. The last thing I want you to see is I want you to be encouraged to embrace Jesus and find the freedom of forgiveness. You know, we see the ugliness of sin in the heart of Haman. I mean, it's ugly. It's wicked. But your heart is not much better. You are proud and rebellious and selfish and murderous. You laugh at Haman because he's a fool, but his destruction will be yours if you continue on your foolish path. You don't just need to be better. You don't just need to have less foolishness. You need a mediator. You need a better mediator than Esther. She waited 9 years for 2 days of drama, and Jesus lived 30 years with 3 years of ministry for 24 hours of drama. He came to this world taking on our humanity and our sin. He faced all the temptations that you face, yet without sin, the perfect Son of God, nailed to a stake intended for criminals. And he did not just face death, but died the death that you should have died, lifted high on a cross. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The lowest point of human history, as the creator of the world is crucified. But then comes the great reversal. At the cross, Jesus won the definitive victory and vanquished a greater enemy than Haman. Death and sin and Satan. And after 3 nights and 3 days in the ground, he rose, not merely putting on robes of royalty, but robes of glory, fit to enter the presence of the Ancient of Days, received by his heavenly Father, the scepter extended for him so he could go and intercede for you. Given the name above every name and ascended to the right hand of God with all authority in heaven and on earth. And when you believe and trust in Jesus, your Savior, you do not need to wonder if you will live or die. You do not need to wonder if you will be accepted or rejected. You do not need to wonder if you will be loved or hated. God is not capricious with you. You can come in all your vulnerability, in all your sin, in all your weakness, in all your failure. He will clothe you in the righteousness that you need, not of your own, but Jesus' royal, perfect, glorious righteousness. And you will never have to wonder if he will hear you, because Jesus, the true and better Esther, invites you to come in vulnerability and weakness to find grace and forgiveness for your greatest need. So come and believe today. You know, friend, I wonder if you've embraced the assurance that you have because God loves you, that he is for you, that he is eager to receive you. He invites you to come to his throne of grace, to ask anything, to come with any question or problem, fear or concern. You don't need special clothing. You don't need special incantations. You don't need a rosary or a saint or even an angel. Your heavenly Father hears you whenever you come through Jesus. He's your mediator. So lean into the assurance that you have in him. You are not God's enemy. You are his son. You are not an object of wrath, but of mercy. So come through Jesus in prayer. Come in confidence every day. Come with repentance and petitions. You will receive generous mercy. You will find abundant grace. The throne is accessible to you. The king is always generous, and the door is always open, and the scepter is always extended. You have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, so hold fast your confession. You do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as you are, yet without sin. So with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come to God with your prayers. He hears you. He will answer you. He loves you. You know, some of you, you've come to Jesus in vulnerability with your sin, but you hold back your vulnerability with others. You don't want people to see who you really are. You don't want people to see what you're really like. You're afraid to serve them. You're afraid to risk. But you have the assurance of the acceptance of the king. So when it comes to others, be bold, courageous, step out in faith, serve them, love them, share with them, admit your sins. You are not alone. These are your people. They understand what it means to be saved by grace. They will receive you as well. You know, some of you think you can solve all of your problems through your own strengths, abilities, and skills. But your problems go beyond the physical, they are spiritual. And the things of this world will not lead you to success. You need God's providence, you need the Holy Spirit, you need Jesus, you need the church, you need the Bible, you need the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting and repentance and worship and community. Don't fight your battles alone. Don't fight them with the tools of the world. Fight them in the power of Jesus and the gospel. It is only there where you will find success. And some of you, you act impulsively and reckless. Your decision-making is foolish and unwise. Learn from Esther, who responds to a crisis with wisdom and patience. Don't be quick to speak or to act. Be wise. Don't be impulsive. Be strategic. And when you are ready, like Esther, act in courage and boldness and faith. Some of you are too quick to speak, and you're just spewing at the mouth everything that you think and say. You confront others in moments of frustration. You fly off the handle on social media. You gossip like old spinters, or you make promises you never intend to keep. Before you speak, maybe consider praying. Ask God to move in the hearts of those you talk to. Ask God to move in you. Speak with care and let biblical wisdom inform your speech. Always be truthful, always be loving, and always seek life. And some of you are like Haman because you think you cannot be happy until you have fill in the blank. You're trying to fill all the voids in your life with stuff. You love idols and you live for idols, and the biggest idol that you have is in your own heart. Maybe no one in your life has loved you enough to confront you or expose you. Haman didn't. Don't let the pursuit of money or pride or glory or power destroy you. Those things will never satisfy. Those things are only temporary. Live for things that are eternal. God loves you, and he has told you that your idols bring destruction. And so he's inviting you to give your heart to him, to give your life to him. So starve the idols, cut them down, remove them before they lead to your death and destruction. Repent and turn to Jesus. He will forgive you, and he will complete what he started in you, and nothing can take that away. You know, like Esther, when we come in faith to Jesus, we do not suddenly know all the future holds. Cliffhangers will hang over us. But we do know who holds the cliffhangers. We know who holds the future. And we know all things will be resolved in Jesus. So let's take our stand in him. Let's face suffering and persecution and even threats of death, trusting in God's providence, looking ahead to the triumphal return of the King and the culmination of his victory over sin and death with our own resurrection. Even when things are the bleakest for us, we know that God specializes in taking the bleak things and reversing them to joy and life and light. 3 days is all it took. So embrace vulnerability, embrace the assurance, embrace humility, embrace Jesus. We could not be more secure. We could not be more hopeful. We could not be more assured. Our mediator will intercede for us forever. The throne of grace is accessible to us, and we will never be turned away. And that's good news.